A little bittersweet, as I said in there earlier, bittersweet to see them go. It feels weird him comparing me to Paul in any regard, but I guess we'll take it and be all right with that. He reminded me of a story that when Andrew and Robin were first starting to get together a little bit, you know, you're testing the waters, is there anything here? They came over for a college group at my house, and we always play games, and some of these games you have to put in a screen name. And that screen name I decided to choose that would go up on the TV that everyone see is Andrew Likes Robin. And so that was my game name for that whole time. And you could see them both kind of blush and shrink back. And I thought, perfect, I've done my job. And now they're here going out. So it's pretty wild. All right. So if you're dating and just starting to dating, want to hang out with me, there's something you should expect. All right. Gonna let it all out there. And I could, with them leaving, I could throw, and this is what we're talking about a little today, I could throw a bit of a pity party. Woe is me, I'm gonna have to do things alone here now. I can't use my glorified butler to go fetch things and do things I want in ministry or to be my guinea pig when it comes to discipleship. And because he's been a guinea pig through and through of leadership development, of discipleship, and all those kind of things. I could throw a pity party, but then it would be all about me. And it's not about that today. It's about our celebration of the Lord. It's about the Lord being more important to us than we are to ourselves. This morning, throwing a pity party, though, I'm sure you've had it. People have invited you to a pity party before, haven't they? You've been walking, you've been with a friend, and they start throwing out complaints and whining, and you go, sorry, I'd like to reject this pity party invitation. I want no part of it. And it just keeps coming, and you kind of sit there grinning, and the person who's throwing the pity party doesn't really realize it's a pity party. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in that situation. They kind of sound crazy, but to them, if you're throwing a pity party, more often than not, you think it's the best option. It feels good and it feels right because woe is me. Look at all the things that are going on in my life. Look how hard it is. Look how difficult it is. And you want to say, buddy, I got my own problems. I don't need to carry yours. I'd like to bury yours, but I don't want to carry it. This morning, as we go into this talk, as we're going through these passages today, I've been confronted with being someone who loves throwing a pity party for myself. Pity, just as an example or as a description, pity is sorrow for someone else over the loss that they've gone through. Self-pity is sorrow in and of yourself for the things you either don't have that you want or things that have been taken from you. And what does self-pity get us today? We're going to explore what self-pity will get us. And what the opposite, what I believe the Lord brings us to and wants us to be people of, brokenness. There's a difference between self-pity and brokenness. They look completely different. Although on the outside, you may see sorrow. They both have to deal with sorrow. But today, we're going to see how they each lead in different directions. There's a different result. If I live out of self-pity, woe is me, I should expect a certain type of life. If I live as someone who is broken, and let me define brokenness. If self-pity is sorrow for the things I've lost, it's exterior. Brokenness is sorrow over who I am and what I've done. Big difference. Sorrow is vulnerability at the core. It's brokenness before the Lord. It's being open to Him. It's a vulnerable state. It's a hard state to be in. It's uncomfortable and unfamiliar, but it leads to a better life, and that's what we'll discuss today. I want to present to you to replace self-pity with brokenness. Self-pity can consume because in and of itself, self-pity is born out of the root of selfishness. That I am great, even I am God to some extent. And brokenness is born out of humility, that I am not God and I'm in need of one. And out of that today, I want to help us answer a question, how do I replace my self-pity with brokenness? But two things before we get started that we need to make very clear. First off, will we all be tempted to think that it's someone else we should be hearing this sermon? So you may be saying a prayer, Father God, the person two pews back and to the left, give them eyes to see and ears to hear this sermon of self-pity. And I want to tell you, no, this is for each one of us individually. And second, I don't have anybody in mind when I preach this sermon. It came about because of my own heart this week. I had to sacrifice self-pity. I needed to let it go. I was challenged by it. My selfish side wanted me to be in a self-pity party, invite as many people complaining as I could. But there was nothing good to come of it. I read an article this week that said, self-pity, a window into your soul. And that's what it is. It's a window into my selfishness. And I'll tell you this, going through this and replacing self-pity from brokenness, you get to a place where I'm at, and I've been all week as the Lord has moved me along into brokenness of being vulnerable before Him rather than guarded and trying to add to it. I sing that song that Megan just sang, "You are a good, good Father," and tears come into my eyes. I am overwhelmed because God is good. I see that God is good when I'm broken. It's really hard to see when I throw a pity party. And so this morning, I want this church, I want you and me, I want you to follow me. I've been doing it all week. I want you to do the same. God, help me to replace my pity, my self-pity, with true brokenness and allow Him to work in that. But before we do, I'd like for you guys to pray. Pray with me, asking the Lord to help us all to do this. Father God, thank You that this church stands on this street corner, proclaims Your gospel, that Your Son Jesus has come to save us sinners. Help us today to replace self-pity with brokenness. Help replace selfishness with humility. Replace pride with praise of You. Thank You, Father, that You are the teacher and that You already love us and like us and desiring to lead us. Help us to follow the footsteps that Your Son laid out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible or your phone on your Bible, you can Google it, whatever. Open up to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to be going to four main passages today, and I have 20 minutes. Good luck. No way. Don't worry, we'll make it fast. Four passages that we're going to go through. This passage in Luke is our main one. This is what we're going to springboard off of. It gives us all the ideas that we need. So Luke chapter 18, actually starting in verse 1, we get a bit of description of what Jesus is doing in the big context of what He's actually speaking to. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, "And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." So Jesus is speaking to people who are pursuing a relationship with God in small amounts or in large amounts. He is speaking, these words are directed at people that want to know God. In fact, maybe a little more want to have a relationship with Him. What's a proper relationship with God? And so out of that context then comes down in verse 9, He reaffirms it but gives us another thing. He's trying to afflict somebody. Not comfort them, He's trying to afflict somebody who's sitting in a happy state but shouldn't be. They think they have a relationship with God. They're not. And so verse 9, Luke writes about Jesus saying, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Hey, Jesus is going to afflict somebody in this state. Someone who views himself as higher, as better than everybody else around them. Looks down on somebody. He's speaking to afflict those people. Cause them discomfort and to move them so they'll get out of this state. Verse 10, He gives us these two people. "Two men went up into the temple to pray." Again, they're seeking a relationship with God. "One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Pharisee was a religious ruler. I've been reading this background of the New Testament for school, and I read 22 pages on Pharisees yesterday. It was thrilling. It was awesome. It was hard to get through at different times. And it went through the minute detail, but it actually described how important they were. That they were, we read in the scriptures that they were really bad, and they're not good, and there's an element to that. But generally, as far as the public goes, they kind of liked them. The public stuck up for them. They were the people's pastors. They were all right guys. And yet, at the heart of their whole kind of dogma was to be perfect. To be perfect. And one way you could help establish that you are perfect is that you have something else balancing the scale out. Those who are not perfect. Which is why he says, two people went up. The Pharisee, the best of the best, and the tax collector, the worst of the worst. The someone who doesn't make the cut. The opposite of perfect. The stay in your hole type of people. Go, you're a scourge of society. Get out of here. These two people come to the temple in pursuit of God. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, said thus, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Thank God I am better than him." And I hope you get the context here. What he's actually saying is, "God, You're so lucky to have me." That's actually what he's saying. "God, look at my chart. Where's my gold star for the things I've done?" Boom, nailed it. Now, verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing off of afar, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I tell you, and this is what Jesus is saying, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here we have our two characters in this story. We have the Pharisee, the best of the best, and the tax collector, the worst of the worst. And you know what's easy to see? Who's broken in this story? The tax collector. All right, that's the broken one. Now, who's the one having some self-pity? Not the Pharisee. In fact, it's the opposite. He's actually pretty proud of how good he is. There's no pity involved at all. He's celebrating the fact of how good he is and how much better he is than the tax collector and everybody else. But you know what? What's inside all of us? For the most part, I think everyone here would agree, I'm the tax collector. If you've been in and around, if you've lived this world, you say, yes, I'm a sinner. I don't do things right. I am not perfect. That's easy to pick out. But you know what I also think's inside of us? The Pharisee. We have a duplicitous nature inside of us. We have the brokenness where we understand that we're not perfect. It's probably why we're all sitting here, why you're even willing to listen to some degree. I'm not perfect. How do I become perfect? And there entails the Pharisee, that the goal is perfection. What was Jesus speaking to? The whole context was this is the people's pursuit of God. And what he's pointing out is that in each and one of us, we have a Pharisee that is disgusted that there's also a tax collector. We want nothing to do with it. We want to hide the tax collector. Let's put him in a box. Let's throw him in the back corner and let no one know that the tax collector even exists in us. Let's just present the Pharisee of these, I got it all together. Now notice what the Pharisee does. This is how we can tell that his pursuit is perfection. Because he starts off God, which is just a nicety. He's not really wanting to talk to God. He's just bravado, saying everything that is about himself. And then he says, I, five times. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Do you know why I know the Pharisees inside of me? Because I long to have five I statements that I could say about myself. I want to do that. In fact, that's what I think is the most important thing in my life many times. God, I need to do this so that I can belong in and of this church. I can be around God's people, that I can even speak to you. I need my five I statements. What are yours? He says, I am not an extortioner, adulterer, a tax collector. I give and I tithe. Here's my question to you. What are your five I statements that you hold up to say, God, I need those five I things in my life? I need to read my Bible every day. I need to pray with my wife. I need to give 10%. I need to share Christ 245 days out of the year. I need to eat well. I need to work out. I need to be in community groups. I need to be in a small group. I need to get all my work done. I need to take care of my good money. What are your I statements? I know you have them. I have them. That in our mind we think, if I have that, I've made it. I'm good. I belong. That's how I know we have this duplicit character inside of us. We know we're the tax collector, but we'd rather be the Pharisee. We're pursuing to be the Pharisee. We're not pursuing God the Father. See, we look at this first point. Self-pity redirects worship to self, but brokenness cries out to God. And here's where we begin to see the difference. If I'm trying to be the Pharisee, I'm trying to get my five I statements so that I can praise myself, just like the Pharisee did. Instead, what the Lord wants us to replace that self-pity with, because I don't. The reason why you have those five I statements is because I don't have them. I've experienced loss, or I feel want because I don't have them. I don't belong. I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And God, if I only had those so that I can worship myself, instead, brokenness says this is exactly who I am. Brokenness is vulnerability. I am sorry for who I am and what I've done, and cries out to God. That's what the statement. He beats his chest. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. I know the things I've done. Keep from what I do deserve. I do deserve hell. I do deserve separation from you. Please keep that from me. That's brokenness. How often do we cry out for God? Or do we just allow self-pity to take over? Because you know what self-pity is? An overinflated opinion of ourselves. And so how do we begin to deflate that overinflated opinion that I need these five I statements in order to belong, to be a child of God, to be in this church? How do we begin to remove the Pharisee and become like the tax collector crying out for God? I think the reality is we need to deflate the opinion and the statements of the Pharisee and actually discover the perk of being the tax collector. If we idolize the Pharisee and those five I statements, we think that that offers a better life. The exact opposite is true. We need to see how the tax collector offers us a better life. That there are more perks to living as the broken tax collector than living as the perfect Pharisee. You know how we do that? We make the Pharisee out to be what he really is, just as bad as us. Flip over with me to Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and we get this by realizing how truly bad we are. We're going to dive deeper into it. We like to run the opposite way. The world would teach us, run away from brokenness and sadness, run to happiness and joy. The Lord's saying, I want you to run towards brokenness, towards the sorrow and sadness caused by doing things that are wrong. So look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. These are going to be harsh words. There's no way around it. They cut deep, and they're meant to. Verse 10 says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The self-pity demand to be better than they are, but the broken know that they have better than they deserve. The self-pity want to add to it. See, the Pharisee, he would love to have 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 I statements. Let's just keep adding them on. Let's lift me higher than everybody else. The broken, on the other hand, realizes, man, I am lucky to be in the temple at all. Isn't the Pharisee like that? I mean, the tax collector, what's he off on the side? He won't even lift his eyes up to see that I belong. No one is good. And so let's just imagine for a second, magically, when you leave this sanctuary and head out those doors, that your five I statements become true. What then? Are you satisfied? Are you content that those I statements have now been achieved? Or what is it going to come meeting you next that there's five more I statements that you still don't have, right? That's the hardest part about growing up, is I think I've matured only to realize I'm not even close to being there yet. I remember one night, I was a sophomore in high school. No, not high school, college. Or was I a junior? No, I was a junior. Kelsey and I were been dating the year before, and she had broke up with me. She broke my heart. I still got her, though. We worked out. But that was 6 months ago. And then summer, we started dating again, and it was kind of off and on all summer. We would date, go on a date that night, and then later, she would say, I don't think we could do this, and I would stubbornly say, I would say, I'll see you tomorrow. And all summer we'd do that. And then it came time for she was going to SLO. That's where she was going to school. And she was going up there. And there's this side of me that going, I gotta get her to say, yes, we'll try this. And so she said, yeah, we were sitting outside. I wouldn't let her leave until she said yes. Very persuasive of me. And so she went up to school. And it was in the first week. And I'm sitting in my dorm room. My roommate was gone. I don't know where he was. And it was at night. It was a Saturday night. And I was immensely aware of how bad I am as a Christian. You're at Biola. You're taught the Bible every day. You're around great people. The people in your Bible classes, man, you should see the way they preach, think, and act, and how good they are. Man, you just don't measure up. And so I'm sitting in this self-pity party in my office, and Kelsey gives me a call, and I hear laughter and fun in the background. And all of a sudden, me being the insecure guy going, I'm going to lose her. She's going to start dating someone else. I'm going to get the call next week saying, I just don't think this is working out. And so I hang up the phone, and the pity party just starts coming. Woe is me, woe is me. Look what I don't have. I can't preach like these people can in my classes. I can't study like they do. How bad am I? And so then I had this thought, because I realized it all came down to sin, and I asked the Lord, God, I want to feel the weight of my sin. Which, to you sitting there, if you probably heard that going, buddy, do you really want that? Like, that's not something you ask lightly. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? And see, do you know why I asked that? I asked it inappropriately, because the heart behind it was, God, I want to know the weight of my sin for it to be some sort of catalyst that I can be righteous, so I can please that Pharisee and take care of those five I statements. Let me know how bad I am, and that will motivate me to be better. That wasn't the case. Now, you know what the Lord let me do? See the depth and weight of my sin. How good was it for me? Varying effect. Because all I left thinking of how bad I am. But then, the next morning, something struck me. Just like the tax collector sitting in the temple, beating his chest, he knows how bad he is. And you know what? Everybody else knows it too. That's what makes it easy for him to be vulnerable, is he doesn't have to hide. Most of us in here, we know the sin and how bad we are. We're protecting. We're a facade factory. We kind of hide a little bit. Well, that day, I felt the weight of my sin, and as I'm driving, because it was Saturday night, I was at Biola. Sunday morning, I always drove down to Orange County to preach junior high at my church. And on came a song that says, God, you're a good, good father. And you know what the Lord replaced? I felt the weight of my sin, but really what I began to see, I have better than I deserve. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be in church. I don't deserve to know his name. I don't deserve to teach junior hires. And yet, I still am here. The temple was still open to the tax collector. Although he didn't lift up his eyes, you know what he still did? Praise God. He cried out. And I realize now that when I look at my brokenness, and I have better than I deserve, that if those five I statements did come true, I'd still be in the same spot. Everything I would do and say would still be worthless. It's still tainted by sin. So God's not asking for me to be perfect. He's asking for me to know him and to him to know me. I wanted to know the weight of my sin so that the guilt would be a catalyst. However, the Lord turned my attention away from how depraved I am to how abundant his love is for me. And that's an amazing blessing. That's why the Lord has us go towards brokenness. He wants us to know the depth of sin. He wants us to know how far we are truly from him. Not so that we feel bad, so that he can rescue us from those depths and know truly how big he is. And that love that he gives us comes through one thing, grace. God's unmerited favor. Flip over with me to James. So self-pity demand to be better than they are, but the broken know they have better than they deserve. The broken cry out to God, where the self-pity would like to throw praise on ourselves. But the self-pity know only opposition, where the broken are lavished by grace. Here's where we see James. James is a great book on discipleship. When you come to know Jesus, when you believe in him, James is a great book to know, then what should I do about it? Now that I know Jesus, how should I live life with Jesus? And James kind of walks us through it in a really powerful way, straightforward, gives us some answers. Well, the Lord placed this in my way this week and had me be confronted that the Pharisee in me is live and kicking, and it needs to change. Look at me in chapter 4, verse 1. James says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. Anybody in here been in that situation or in that situation currently? All you do is the self-pity feels lost. Look what I don't have. And so you're guarded, you're protected, and you come across people that may have it, and you look at them with skeptical eyes, if you will, and you begin to fight over things. The soul is trying to add, I am so empty, but I'm trying to fill it, and so I keep adding things. That causes fights. And we're just describing self-pity. The person who's causing fight is, I don't have, therefore I must get. But then look what the Lord says. Instead of you trying to fight for it and do crazy things to get it, the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So our initial mindset is, I got to achieve this. I got to build a castle, if you will, send out an army, capture it, and bring it back. And all the Lord says, you don't ask for it. But then there's a catch. And I think this catch gets us in our inside Pharisee, our deceptive little Pharisee inside. Verse 3, he gives us the catch. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Look at your I statements again, or you think about them. Have you prayed that those come true in your life? And most of them are probably pretty good. Haven't you asked the Lord, God, end this sin and this addiction? God, help me to read more. Help me to pray more. Help me be more holy. And it just isn't happening, is it? I'll give you a little insight and what my insight is. I want God to fix me so I could praise me. And the Lord says, I'm not going to give it to you because you're not going to use it. You ask and do not receive because you want to spend it on your passions. So what happens because of that? The self-pity only experiences opposition. Have you felt that way? Look with me. Keep going in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's a friend of the world? Being a God unto ourselves. That I have my own kingdom. And the Lord's going to oppose that. Look what he says down in verse 6. But he gives grace more. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is grace? Unmerited favor, things we don't deserve, that we experience. And so, have you opened up an email? You've been at work, and you're walking down the hallway, and your boss is coming, and you just get this gut punch feeling, gosh, this is the last person I want to see. Or you open up your emails, Gmail, and you see all these emails coming from people. Man, this is just a bother and a problem. The next job requirement, the school and class that you're in, everything is a problem. You think, why is the world against me? Guess what? It's not the world. It's the Lord opposing the pride in us. This is active and ongoing. God opposes the proud. It's not a one-time deal. The struggle and difficulty, that feeling of hitting the wall, is in place so God will remind us perfection is not the goal. That Pharisee that you long to be isn't going to satisfy. There's more opposition there if you reach it. Instead, to be broken, humble before the Lord. God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. My uncle's telling me a story in his small group. He has a small group that's been meeting for years. I think it's close to 18 years on Saturdays. And guys have come in and out. It's about 7 or 8 of them. And they go through a Bible study. And they take a chapter a week. And then they're supposed to find other verses around Scripture that support it and come in. But one unique thing is they're vulnerable with each other. They are broken when they need to be. When they have committed sin and are hurtful, they confess it to each other. And so a guy came in, and he'd been there probably about 11 months. And he had a rough past. He got saved in his 20s and kind of put an end to living worldly passions and desires. And then about 11 months with this group, he came in one day and they started, and the guy, my uncle said, he wept. Not cried, not teared up, just sobbed. You don't see a grown man do that all that often, do you? And so this group isn't necessarily caught off guard because they're used to it. It's happened before. And so as this man is sobbing, he comes through and what he confessed and what he said, those sins and living life of addiction to pornography, of adultery even, it never stopped. I may have gotten saved, but I've lived so long and it never stopped. And when he confessed all these things to these men, what my uncle said is in a miracle, in 2 weeks, the addictions are gone and have been for 4 years. They're done. Do you have your addictions that you hold on to that you would say, God, if they would just end? I think there's brokenness that needs to precede it. And brokenness is a risk. It's a challenge. Brokenness helps you maximize sin. Paul said it in, I'm blanking on where he said it, but he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know why he says that? It's not so that you can keep on sinning and do what you want so that grace will cover it. He's saying the sin is the depth. When you realize how deep and wrong and hurtful both to you and to the Lord sin is, then you'll see how great God's grace is. And you are lavished with it. That drive down home after that Saturday of wanting to feel the weight of my sin, all I was reminded time and time again, God still loves me and I still belong. Despite what I say, not what other people say, despite what I say. The opinion of myself was deflated. And I believe what God said about me more than I say about myself. And so the Lord is having us to maximize sin, thereby maximizing grace. So brokenness is a state of being. It's a vulnerability. It's sad for who I am and what I've done. It's somewhere we begin and often return to. But then how do I start brokenness? In fact, what is brokenness even going to, what's the end result of brokenness going to be in our life? Look with me lastly in Philippians. Paul's coming to the end of his book in Philippians chapter 4. And begins to describe, using his own story in life, the end result of brokenness is contentment. To be content. Man, I long for that. Instead, the self-pity will only know want, the brokenness, or taught contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Paul is going to write, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How did he get there? How did he get to a place in life where he can have a lot and have a little and be the same? Have good times and bad times. Have hard discussions with people. Be threatened, frightened, even almost killed. And said, I'm the same as I am if everything was going great and we're throwing a party. How does he get to that place? He had a story of brokenness. It's a cool thing. I heard a sermon not too long ago as I was driving in the car, and it describes Paul's journey of brokenness. So we take three important writings that he put, and we put it in chronological order, and we begin to see the picture of what God did in his life. The Lord knocked Paul off of his horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that moment, he led him down to being a broken man, vulnerable before the Lord, realizing he's a sinner. Now look at his words. This is how we know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, which was written about 54 AD, he says, talking about his place amongst the other disciples, then Jesus appeared to James and then to all the disciples, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Don't count me among the rungs and the reins of everybody else. I'm below that. 8 years later, he writes Ephesians while he's in jail. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says this, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. I'm the least of the apostles. 8 years later, I'm the least of the saints. So sitting amongst here, amongst you, Paul would say, I'm worse than all of you. 2 years later, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and he gets to the bottom. He says, here is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Talk about a journey of brokenness. But what was he able to do? Experience God's grace to the extent that he was bolder than anybody. That he was more blessed and more content. We read what he writes about grace and God's love and his affirmation. He was worse than any of us. At one time, he thought he was the best of the best, but he knew only want. The Lord knocked him off his horse and led him to brokenness, and now he knows only contentment. To which he can say that the last part of Philippians, verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what does brokenness help us do? What process the Lord put us through? When you're in a trial and a circumstance, you know what the Lord is doing? He is untangling wants from needs. How come whenever a missions trip goes away to a third world country and comes back, what do they always say? Man, we have so much and they have so little. We have so many problems and stresses. They have so much joy. And you realize, gosh, I got to untangle myself. Well, that's what the Lord's doing through brokenness. He's untangling wants and needs materially, relationally, and spiritually. And when you untangle the needs from the wants, you're able to see that the Lord has met every need. Most often when I'm in a self-pity mode, I'm angry and upset because my wants aren't being met. And the Lord is saying, I'm not meeting those. So how do we begin this process of brokenness? It's confession. Scripture tells us to confess your sins to one another. I believe that fully and true, that brokenness will not take place unless we are able to confess our sin to one another. That's happened in my life recently, where I've confessed sin and sin's been confessed to me. It's not a scary thing. You want to know why? Because in the confession of sin, we see God's grace. Let me read to you Charles Spurgeon in his description of this, of why it's so important that confession take place, the beauty and the blessing of it. He's asking a question, and he has a lot of different answers. We don't have time for it. But he says, why are those who are proverbially the chief of sinners very frequently saved? When you reach that point in life of being the chief sinners, well, this is what he says. It shows God's grace. When I sometimes have sat to see people come in my office, I've seen a number come in, one after another, who have been born and brought up in piety. They've been good, well-rounded. Everything's been fine. And I've been blessed by God through them. But by and by, there comes in one whose tale has been terrible to tell. It was not so easily told, except with many sighs, sobs, and tears. Yet when it was disclosed, there sat two weeping together. I scarcely know which one wept more, he who wept because of divine grace illustrated in him, or the other because he saw in another divine grace which he tasted for himself once before. Oh, when great sinners tell out their tales, they are so straightforward, so explicit, there is no muddle about it. No questions about when they were converted or how they are and where they are now. They say, ah, sir, it must be divine that such a charge has been worked in me, that nothing thus could have turned a lion from a lamb, a raven to a dove, a Pharisee into a tax collector, but the grace of God. In great sinners, then, the grace of God is made copious. Confess our sins to one another and be amazed and lavished by God's grace. Let's end self-pity, for it only leads to self-worship, and replace it with brokenness. I've been walking through it all week so that when we sing a song that's saying, God, you're a good, good father, you know that he's a good, good father because you felt it, you've experienced it, and you know it to be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please send us off well. Encourage us to lay down our idols of I, the five things that the Pharisee inside of us would love to have and achieve. For God, you are a good, good God who waits patiently for us to lay down ourselves, to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow you. Father, forgive us for the self-pity parties we throw. May we replace them with brokenness. Lead us to a time and opportunity to confess sin, to be vulnerable, and allow you to fill us with grace, unmerited favor with your love, because you have made us well and perfect in your Son, Jesus Christ. Praise in his name. Amen.